Thanks, Dan, and welcome everyone. Thanks for being here tonight. So tonight we'll be talking about the nebulous concept of diversity. Diversity is really a buzzword that we hear a lot in the workplace nowadays, one that we hear at school, one that we hear in the news, and various other places. It's something that's particularly celebrated in Canadian society, so much so that it's actually been legislated in many ways. Victoria itself is quite a diverse city. All you have to do is go downtown or on the harbor at this time of year to see a lot of vibrance and diversity. But what exactly is diversity? What do we mean when we use this word diversity? Well, there's the Merriam-Webster definition, which says it's a noun meaning the condition of having or being composed of differing elements, or an instance of being diverse. And then we have the word diverse itself, which is actually an adjective, and that means differing from one another or composed of distinct or unlike elements or qualities. Interestingly, if you just take a look at the Google book statistics, it shows that between the 1960s and 2010, about that 50-year period, the percentage of the word diversity actually tripled in print, having leveled off in about the last decade. So we could actually say that this term seems to have helped define a generation, particularly millennials, those born between 1980 and 2000. It's a topic that is talked a lot about. The King James Version of the Bible, however, only contains about 8 uses of the word, and this is just the word diversity. There may be a few more when you look at different permutations of the word, but they all describe animals or objects that differ from one another in some visible way. And more recent translations of the Bible, particularly paraphrases, use the word even less in their translation. In our reading today, we talked about diversity in abilities. And there's an ever-increasing sentiment that diversity, in all of its many forms, is something that's to be embraced. It's something that makes life in the workplace, life in the classroom, and just society in general, our personal pursuits, better. And certainly there is research to back this up. When one is compelled to interact with other people that are different from them in a constructive way and on a regular basis, they learn to think differently. They gain insight into other points of view. They become more empathetic. They become more innovative. They become more productive. And they become more flexible and are more able to deal with change. And I could go on. But the emphasis in these examples is people working together towards a common goal using their diverse knowledge and their diverse life experience and their diverse abilities. And certainly the Bible provides an excellent example of how this works. In our opening reading today in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the church or ecclesia as a body with many parts, emphasizing that some are more impressive than others. Just take a look at Mr. Potato Head there. And certainly there's some parts that are more impressive than others. But all of these body parts are equally important in the survival of the body as a whole. For example, and this is just my own kind of rendition of what Paul said, if the feet lose their ability the feet will lose their ability to walk somewhere safely if the eyes are damaged because the brain can no longer see where to direct the feet. So that's just an example of how we need all the parts of the body to coordinate together to function as a whole. We also see that diversity is, or being different, is becoming increasingly acceptable. Or at least people will think twice before calling somebody out for being different due to the social pushback that they'll likely face. So I would say nowadays people feel safer for being different, and they view it actually as an indelible right to be different or unique in whatever way they please, so long as it doesn't interfere with other people's rights or doesn't hurt them. In fact, if you actually don't openly embrace diversity or practice inclusiveness, you're likely to be viewed as narrow-minded and, at worst, a bigot. Christians in general have become increasingly viewed this way due to their very firm beliefs that they hold based on what God commands in the Bible. And this has caused some Christian churches, on one extreme, to abandon many of those firm beliefs that they once held, to become more inclusive and socially acceptable, and ultimately to avoid social reprisals. But tonight I hope to talk about solely what the Bible has to say about diversity. When we look more deeply into it, we actually find that the Bible has a lot to say about diversity. So does the Bible embrace diversity? Yes. There are many ways that the Bible, the message of the Bible, supports diversity. And we'll take a look at several of these. But there are some types of diversity that the Bible does not support. God places limits on our behavior and tells us in His Word that we are sinners and we can't simply follow our own hearts and just do whatever we want. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Bible also tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So a follower of Christ fights the sinful temptations of the heart, they control their behavior, and they endeavor to repent of their evil ways, the ways that deviate from God's way, and the Christian endeavors to conform their heart to God's own heart. If we don't do this, if we don't engage in this process, then we just end up like those who died in the great flood, which God sent to destroy the world because, as the Bible says, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And really, over thousands of years, things haven't changed in the heart of man. Only Noah and his family survived the flood because they obeyed God and changed their ways. So yes, the human heart is inclined to be self-serving, self-focused, and disobedient to God, and to deviate from His ways. And the writer of the Corinthians, Paul, he knew this. He was very careful to outline what forms of different behavior were acceptable and which ones weren't. And certainly there are some ways in which types of diversity can create a strong body. And there are also other ways, sinful ways, in which diversity can tear down a body and make it dysfunctional. And with regards to what the Bible clearly categorizes as sin, we're not allowed to diversity in this area. However, it's important to note that when Jesus encountered people who lived in opposition to what the Bible teaches and what He taught, He didn't just write them off and say, "You have no hope, you can't be saved, goodbye." He reached out to them. He offered them forgiveness if they would repent. He didn't treat them badly, but He waited and continues to wait patiently for those who are stuck in darkness and sin to turn to Him. And this is such great love that He shows towards us. And this also brings up another important point regarding how the Bible says Christians are to treat others, even those who may not agree with them. There are standards of Christian behavior that are laid out in the Bible that do not allow for behavior that shames, degrades, coerces, abuses, or insults other people, any other people. So here's just a couple examples of these standards of Christian behavior that are laid out as we think about the topic of diversity. The standards of behavior for... So I'll just start reading the first one here. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, and as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Those were Jesus' words. Paul to Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Then in his letter to the Philippians, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then finally in the letter to the Romans, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil, and give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So these are very lofty and high standards to live up to, and not always easy. And unfortunately, there are many, many examples of Christians who act outside these standards. So getting back to diversity, there's many types of diversity that we can talk about. And the ones that I've listed here are probably the more common ones that you may have thought of, or that people in general will think of when you say the word diversity. But really, you can pick any axis in which people are different, and then you have an example or a type of diversity. We have body type, diversity in intelligence, diversity in clothing choices, and I could just go on. But here are the ones that I think are the most common ones again, and these are often the ones that are most commonly the basis for discrimination that we see. So we have race, age, gender, sexual orientation, religion, disability, socioeconomic status. I'll probably say SES sometimes, so if I say that, that's what I mean, socioeconomic status. Culture, personality, life experience, and again, we could go on. I'm sure you can think of a few more to add. And certainly there's more topics than we can reasonably cover. So I've selected four. In addition, we've already talked a little bit about ability in our reopening reading, but we're going to talk about four more this evening and take a specific focus on three of them. Race, diversity in race or ethnicity, diversity in gender, and diversity in socioeconomic status and background. And what sort of importance is placed on these topics? These topics are also examples of how Christianity and Christ himself was embracing diversity before embracing diversity was something that was socially acceptable to do. Back in the Roman world that Jesus lived in, when the Bible was written thousands of years ago. In fact, much of the work of Jesus Christ in his ministry was about reaching out to those who were different in some way, who were often at the margins of society. These topics are also very relevant ones in our world today. In North America, we're seeing an increasingly negative sentiment towards immigration and an acceptance of people of all races. There's a fear and hostility targeting people of Middle Eastern descent in particular. And we read also about ongoing issues regarding the treatment of women, as exemplified in the Me Too movement, which has highlighted cases of sexual abuse and harassment. And there's also ongoing gender gaps in salaries. And in North America, there's also an increasing stratification along socioeconomic boundaries. So the middle class seems to be disappearing, and we're going back to a rich-poor sort of society. It seems to be going that way. Certainly many have commented that. So Paul summarizes these three topics in his letter to the Galatian church, the three that I highlighted for you. He writes in chapter 3, verse 26 to 29, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And you are Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So Paul highlights that based on his understanding of Jesus' teachings and the Bible as a whole, there is to be no discrimination of towards others based on race and ethnicity, SES, or gender. And I'll address these three types of diversity in this order that Paul has laid out for us. And then I'll finish with diversity in age, which is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. So we'll begin with race and ethnicity, which I would suggest is the first and the most prominent one. That is acceptance of people no matter what their race or ethnicity. And I would say this is actually one of the hallmarks of true Christianity. In our reading for this evening, Paul said, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." In Jesus' day, the social elite were the Jews, and the religious leaders were at the top of the chain. And they discriminated heavily against non-Jews, even those that converted to Judaism. In the temple, there was actually a separate court for the Gentiles to worship in, though the Jews would worship farther in the temple. Gentiles were thought to be of as a lesser class, even within the early Christian churches, which were often dominated by ex-Jews who now believed that Jesus was their Messiah and converted to Christianity. Paul is saying here that race does not matter and that the gospel transcends racial and ethnic backgrounds. The phrase, "all were made to drink of the one spirit," refers to the spiritual change that occurs in a person when they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are baptized into his saving name. And although Jesus was primarily sent to the Jews and did his work among the Jews, he also ministered to people of different ethnic groups and even actually held them out as standards of behavior. And after his resurrection, he specifically instructed his disciples to go out and preach to all nations. Paul, the writer of the letter to the Corinthians that we read earlier, was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, sent by Jesus to preach to other races. And I would suggest that Paul gets his respect for those of varying race and ethnicity directly from Jesus himself and the way that Jesus behaved and preached. And there's other examples in the Bible of God's love transcending racial and ethnic boundaries. Jesus healed the servant of a Roman centurion who was sick precisely because of the Roman centurion's faith. And Jesus actually said of his faith, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith," which was an astounding statement in that day and age, saying that a Gentile had more faith than a Jew. There are other examples of Jesus reaching out to women of different ethnic groups who were even more marginalized, and we'll actually talk a little bit about this later. There's also the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Briefly, he was a servant of the Queen of Ethiopia, which was an African nation, and God directed Philip, the apostle, to preach to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. And I'm not going to go into that in any more detail, but there are many examples that we could look at in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, God was very direct with the children of Israel that they were to respect foreigners and to allow them into their congregation if they embraced God and his ways. And there are many examples of people in the Old Testament who did this. There was Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite, who accepted God's ways and was saved from the walls falling down in Jericho. Then there was Ebed Melech, another Ethiopian, who embraced God's ways and showed great faith. coming back to Jesus' ministry, he told the famous parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And if you're following along in your Bibles, you can turn there with me, but I'll read that for us in a moment. If you don't know the story, basically a lawyer, one of the upper class leaders in the Jewish world, stood up and asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Now, he likely wanted to make himself look good because he thought he knew what Jesus was going to say. And then he wanted to show how he was already doing that. But Jesus asked him to tell him what he understood the law of Moses to say, the Jewish Bible, which he should understand very well, being a lawyer. So we'll actually pick up the account and just see what he had to say, verse 27. And he, the lawyer, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went and bound him up, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So like many nominal Christians today, this lawyer basically said, you need to love God and others if you want to be saved. But he believed that only certain people were worthy of God's love and could earn his favor. And he wanted a better definition of who those others were. In his mind, Samaritans were abhorred by the Jews that were living in Jerusalem. And there was no way that they could be saved in this lawyer's mind, much less be a good example of someone who was actually pleasing God by loving others. The lawyer also failed to realize that not only do you need to love someone in heart and mind, you also need to show this love by how you interact with people in a respectful and loving way. Even someone, especially someone, you would rather not associate with. One problem with Christianity in the Western world that we live in today is that it is viewed as a white man's religion. It's heavily associated with British colonialism and the oppression of other races. It was often people that called themselves Christians that justified the atrocities they committed against the indigenous peoples of the lands they invaded by using, or rather misusing, the Bible. Also, the laws of the Western world have Judeo-Christian origins, which is probably why there has been a lot of pushback and changing of these laws in recent years, in light of all of the reconciliation efforts underway. So it's very hard for people to dissociate Christianity from concepts such as oppression, subjugation, slavery, from concepts such as racism, and even genocide. But a very convincing fact that supports the truth that God's love transcends race is that if we look at where Christianity is growing in the world today, well, does anybody have any ideas where that might be? Just think to yourselves where you might think Christianity is growing. Well, it's not in white Western nations. Africa and East Asia are seeing a massive boom in converts, while the West is drying up. And some actually even expect China to become a predominantly Christian nation within the next century. That was a fact that I found quite astounding. Perhaps observing how people of completely different race and ethnicity worship God and express their faith is one of the greatest examples of what I'll call diversity in uniformity, or diversity with uniformity. A white Christian with a stereotypical background can say amen with an African Christian when thanking God for the forgiveness of their sins that they both have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They read the same Bible, they share the same hope, and even though their worship practices may differ along racial and ethnic lines, they still worship the same God. So just another question to get you thinking. Again, just think to yourself. Being a predominantly white middle-class congregation here, it's easy for us to think of Christians as being people like ourselves. But does anybody know what the largest demographic group that calls themselves Christians is? Can you think to yourself, or you can shout it out? Okay, it's actually women of color, particularly those of Latin American and African origins. So just an interesting thing to think about. In Revelation 7, which depicts the coming kingdom of God on earth, we read that there will be a multitude of people from every nation and from all tribes and all languages. We read, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So there can be no question that this will be a multi-ethnic and multicultural group that we'll see in the kingdom. So now we come to the second type of diversity that the Bible supports, which is very closely related to race and ethnicity, and that is socioeconomic status and background. Jesus truly loved those of the lowest SES. I don't think I need to spend time tonight enumerating for you the many, many times that he reached out to those of the lowest of society. The pages of Scripture are filled with his ministry to the poor. He healed the lame and the blind, lepers and beggars, and the list goes on. Like the Good Samaritan, he stopped when these people cried out to him when he was passing by with his disciples, where the priests and the Levites of his day may have just continued on. Blind Bartimaeus and the widow with the two mites are good examples. So in the first one, it's found in Mark 10, we see Jesus interacting with a blind beggar at the side of the road. And I'll just read that account for you, starting in verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' Go, said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." And again, there's so many other examples of Jesus healing people with physical ailments, mental illnesses, communicable diseases, all things that would render an individual a beggar in that day and age. There weren't the social supports back then. So Jesus cared very much for these people. Another well-known example, we read that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were in the temple and where they were to be put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more to the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." And after Jesus rose from the dead and his apostles were preaching, James provides in his letter an illustrative example of the problems in the first century Christian church and the problems that they had with this concept of honoring the poor as Jesus did. So again, if you're following in your Bible, James 2, it's a lengthy quote, but worth reading. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen then, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor, are not the rich the ones that oppress you and the ones that drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So basically, the apostle James is saying here that Christians who treat rich people better than poor people are superficial and don't really understand God or the gospel. Really, the gospel is about giving one's life over to God and learning to rely on him. The rich are self-sufficient and don't need God. Or at least it's easy for them to fool themselves into thinking that they don't need him. It's the poor that trust in God because they need him to provide for them. They know that they can't do life on their own. One who trusts in God is better in God's eyes than one who trusts in themselves. So it follows then that James says, if the poor are held in higher esteem by God than the rich, why would we show preferential treatment to the rich and disdain for the poor? In fact, he goes as far as to say that it's a sin to engage in this behavior. And Jesus himself went as far as to say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. So the point is this, we aren't just to give a handout to the poor and our Christian duty is done. We are to accept them into our lives as one of our own. And interestingly, if you look at the context for our opening reading tonight, the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time with this issue as well. This issue of discrimination against the poor in the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, he admonishes the Corinthian church because the rich people were basically coming to the Lord's Supper, which is the weekly time set aside to remember Jesus and his sacrifice, and they were bringing all sorts of fancy delicacies to indulge on, while many of the poor people in the congregation were going hungry. And Paul was very upset about this, and he charged them to change this behavior. And then earlier in the letter, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul goes one step further to talk to the poor about how to handle this situation and how to handle their poverty. And he says in verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And later on in that section, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom and avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant to Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. So Paul is saying here that people are to be thankful for whatever situation and socioeconomic status or background that God has placed them in, and to not seek to change it unless God clearly grants the opportunity to them. And it follows then that followers of Christ need to not seek to change one another with regard to this, and to learn to live in harmony with one another. And Paul even endorses this in a letter to a wealthy Christian named Philemon, where he asks him to accept his runaway slave Onesimus back into his household after Onesimus has put his faith in Christ, repented of his ways, and is now a brother in Christ. You know, he didn't expect them to change in their relationship to each other as master and servant, but he expected them to continue on their relationship with a new focus, with Christian values guiding their relationship. And Paul further says in his letter to the Ephesian church, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And indeed, God is glorified and receives honor when this type of thing is done. And Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you," to his disciples, and they were to embrace this reality for their own growth and for the growth of the poor. So now we come to the third type of diversity that the Bible clearly allows for, and that is gender. As of many cultures in the ancient world, women in Jesus' time and culture were considered second class to men, property even. They were just like slaves in some cases and didn't have any formal rights. The men in their lives made the decisions for them, some respecting their feelings and preferences and some not. And Jesus had an immense respect for women and specifically reached out to them to show their value to the men around him. Again, as we read in Galatians 3, there is neither male nor female in Christ. Both men and women are united in Christ. And there's a number of examples of Jesus interacting with women in the Bible. I've just listed a few on the screen there for you. So we have Jesus encouraging Mary and Martha. We have Jesus raising the widow of Nain's dead son at his funeral. We have Jesus healing the Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter because of her faith. We have Jesus defending the woman caught in adultery, saying that only the religious leaders that had no sin in their life could throw a stone, and of course no one did, and Jesus actually saved this woman's life. Jesus applauds the woman who anoints his head with oil for her understanding of him and his purpose when the men around him start complaining about the waste of expensive ointment. And then finally, Jesus appears to women such as Mary Magdalene after he is raised from the dead. So I've highlighted two here that I want to look at just as examples. And we'll start with Mary and Martha. So if you still have your finger in Luke chapter 10, it follows right after the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'll read it for you at verse 38. "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to the village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and this will not be taken away from her.'" So here we have two women. Martha, the first one, who is fulfilling the traditional food preparation and serving role expected of women in her time. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with it today. However, she shows bitterness towards her sister, Mary, who boldly sits down with the men at Jesus' feet to learn from him rather than to serve with her sister. Jesus commends Mary for doing this and respects her choice without admonishing her. Rather, he admonishes Martha for her bitterness towards Mary in this matter. Then we'll come to our second example, the most striking example in my mind, which is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'll quote some of it. But remember that the Samaritans were abhorred by the Jews. The woman in this story was also questionable in her associations with men, as we're told that she had five husbands. And the one that she was with currently wasn't her husband. So she was not really someone that Jesus should have been interacting with by the standards of the day. And as I mentioned, I'll read just a snippet from the account in John 4, starting at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came down to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And if we were to continue reading the story, Jesus preaches the gospel to this lady, and both she and her whole town end up being saved from this interaction. So again, we have Jesus here cutting through societal norms and treating these women as equals, respecting their autonomy. And the Apostle Paul discusses the roles of women in the church in 1 Corinthians 7, as well as Ephesians chapter 5, and the love and respect that they are to receive. As with the examples of love and respect that we've already considered this evening, God is glorified when this happens. So again, I've just touched on these three types of diversity that Paul mentions in Galatians. And I also began, again, with the diversity and ability that can be seen within the church. But I also want to briefly mention diversity in age and generation. If anything, the Bible teaches that our elders are to have more respect than the younger generations. Yet we live in a world today, at large, where elders are becoming increasingly disrespected and even abused. Their invaluable experience and wisdom being counted as nothing. And Jesus admonished the religious leaders of his day about their disrespect for their elders, when they made laws to find ways around taking care of the elderly, all in the name of service to God. Our elders are essential to the life of the church and society as a whole, and every generation has something valuable to bring to the table. Young and old. You can see some examples on the screen there. Jesus also specifically reached out to children and told his followers that they had to be like them, indicating that the very young were also valued by him and important. So coming full circle then, as we start to draw our thoughts to a close, we've looked at how people of diverse abilities, of diverse race, socioeconomic status, gender, and age are all united in Christ and are not inferior or superior to one another. So let's just return back to that verse that I've mentioned a few times in Galatians 3, that section of verses, where Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, there's some nuances in these verses that we didn't explore in detail earlier. Paul is communicating to the Galatians that the old divisions and attitudes of inferiority and superiority based on these various types of diversity should no longer exist. As already alluded in some of our previous examples, this doesn't mean that there are no distinctions between how the groups should act or that all distinctions should be eliminated. In fact, Paul tells servants and masters and husbands and wives to act differently. And even though we've used this verse to highlight the characteristic of diversity, its ultimate message is one of unity. All these diverse groups are united and one in Christ, and they are to be united by putting on Christ through baptism. And tonight we began by reading 1 Corinthians 12. And if you recall, the very last verse in 1 Corinthians 12 says, "And I will show you a more excellent way." And then we go into 1 Corinthians 13, which is the famous love chapter, which describes how amazing abilities are pointless and worthless. This diversity is nothing if it's not combined with love. And interestingly, we see a similar theme picked up in Colossians 3 in connection with the themes of diversity that we've been discussing tonight, where we read, "Here there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So here we see love being the force that's holding the body together. The type of love that is described here is one that's practiced and one that's focusing on service to others before oneself. In 1 John 4, we're told, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Indeed, this is the more excellent way, is it not? God loved us even when we were doing many things that he commands against. He loved us enough to send his Son to die for us, to die for our sins. And if we believe this and put on Christ through repenting of our sinful ways and being baptized, and we become part of this body and heirs of God's promises made to Abraham. And this is truly, truly a blessed hope.